power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. The word of the Lord.
Thank you so much, Michelle. All right. Okay, kids, there's a spot on your children's bulletin for you to jot down three things that I'm going to mention during the sermon. I want you to pay close attention for these. Here they are. The first is Star Wars. Shocking, I know. The second is Chick-fil-A. And the third thing is I want you to count the number of times that I say the word king. Okay? There are going to be a lot of them. So count the number of times I say the word king. And with that, let me pray for us as we look at this passage. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, we pray that you would send your spirit now to remove any distractions that might keep us from your word, and even more importantly, that might keep us from your son this afternoon. Lord, we pray that you would soften our hard hearts, that you would unstop our ears, that you would open our eyes, and that you would enable us to see Jesus in all of his beauty and glory, particularly as our King, this one who has come to set us free. And we pray this all in his name. Amen. Well, like many of you, I'm sure, we were some of the thousands who have seen The Last Jedi. Who saw it this weekend? Okay, good. So what I'm going to say is not going to ruin it for you, but it will for the rest of you. I'm just joking. I'm not going to do that. No spoilers. Okay, but what we did in preparation for The Last Jedi was we actually watched The Force Awakens this last week, just as a refresher. And as we watched these two movies, I began thinking about this series as a whole, which is pretty natural every time a new one comes out. And there are all kinds of common themes, of course, that run throughout all these Star Wars movies. Here's one that I thought about particularly this week. It's this. Every single Star Wars movie has an incredibly unlikely rescue at the heart of each one. It's over and over what you see. Okay, some of the big ones. Princess Leia being rescued, right? Han Solo being rescued. Here's one that's maybe bigger picture. The defeat of the Death Star. Twice, right? And then even in general, this kind of recurring thing that happens in these movies is how the resistance continues to fight against the First Order, against the odds all the time, over and over and over again. And I think that's actually one of the reasons that Star Wars resonates with so many people. And the reason is that there's something deep within us that loves these kinds of stories of somebody being rescued and set free in a situation that looks totally impossible. And I think that the reason for that is that it taps into this deeper longing that we have to be set free from things that enslave us, from circumstances that are terrible. And one of the reasons that we really like these against all odds kind of story is because we feel that these situations that we're in are also impossible. And we love to see or hear something about a hopeful possibility of being delivered. And so we have this longing to be set free within us. And it's that longing, that sense of longing to be set free, that's actually a really important theme in Advent. So I want you to think for a moment just about some of the songs that we sing at this time of year. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here. Or this one that we sang last week. Come thou long expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in thee. And then the second verse of that same hymn. Born thy people to deliver. There's this deep sense of being set free. Now why is that such an important theme in Advent? Well, because Advent is this season of waiting. It's a season where we look back to celebrate Jesus' first Advent, his first coming in the incarnation, but then we look forward with this sense of longing and expectation to his second Advent, his second coming. And here's the thing, one of the reasons that we look forward to that so deeply is that we have this sense of needing to be set free from fears and sins, as that hymn says, but also from addictions, from these sorts of ruts of unhealthy relationships that we continue to fall into, from sickness even, and from the full effects of sin and even death itself. Here's the incredible thing too. Paul talks about how creation itself is longing to be set free. It's longing, it's groaning in this moment, even longing for the king to return. Here's what the Bible says that the only solution is to this. It's that Jesus would return as our king and release us. And so this Advent, what we've been doing is we've been looking at these three offices that Jesus comes to fulfill. And so the past 2 weeks, we've looked at Jesus first as prophet, and then we looked last week at Jesus as priest. This week, we're going to look at Jesus coming as king from this passage. And as king, here's what we need to see. He comes to make us free. He comes to deliver us. So 3 points this afternoon. The first is this: our longing for a king to set us free. Our longing for a king to set us free. So what Luke's gospel does is he sort of drops us down into the middle of a bigger story. So kids, I want you to picture like paratroopers that come in on these parachutes into the middle of a stadium at the beginning of a football game. And sometimes they even have a camera on and you can watch their footage as they come in. But what they do is they drop down into a whole bunch of other stuff that's already happening in this stadium. And that's some of what Luke does for us here. We drop into this much bigger story that's taking place that goes all the way back to the Old Testament. And this story is one of God's people Israel longing for a king to set them free. But to understand why they were expecting that and longing for that, we've got to understand the Bible as a whole. This goes all the way back to the very beginning in creation, where God creates this world and is pictured as a king who rules and reigns over all creation. So if you're familiar with those early chapters of Genesis, God brings order out of chaos. He speaks things into existence just like a king would. And then he creates this man and this woman, and he calls them to rule and to reign over all of creation. And as they do that, they're supposed to reflect God as king over all things. Here's what happened instead, though. This man and this woman rebel against the one true king because they themselves want to be king instead. And so the devastating result of that is that now we have become enslaved. We become enslaved to sin and now even the power of death. And the thing is that we are totally helpless to break free from that on our own. Here's the beautiful part of this biblical story, though. God did not leave us there. What he did from the very beginning, from Genesis 3, this third chapter of the Bible, is that he promised that he would return as king, and that when he would come as king, he would reestablish his kingdom. And he would set his people free when he did that. This was going to be good news for the entire world. And he says specifically that he's going to make some promises to Israel. He was going to be king over Israel. Here are some of the promises that shaped their expectations of a king. It was that God was going to reign through a human king. So I want you to listen to this language. Here's the promise to David in 2 Samuel 7 in the Old Testament. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Here's another. This is Isaiah 9:7. This was the second half of our Advent reading earlier. Of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. So these are the promises that had come to Israel, these promises that God had given, that he was going to reestablish his kingdom, and that was going to come through this king of Israel. Here's the problem. God hadn't yet fulfilled this promise where Luke's gospel picks up. And it wasn't like it had just been a couple of years or something like that. In a lot of ways, Israel in this moment is still enslaved. They're not literally in captivity at the beginning of Luke's gospel, but they aren't free either. Because over and over again, their temple had been overrun and it had been defiled and desecrated. And at this point, the Roman Empire is in place with Herod reigning as king over this particular part of the empire. Over and over again, Israel was being kept under the thumb of these foreign nations. So the bottom line is that Israel was still held captive and they were waiting for God to come as king and to set them free. And they'd been waiting hundreds of years for this to happen. And so I want you just for a moment to try to put yourselves in their shoes. To get a sense of the desperation that they no doubt were feeling. Where they had been repeatedly overrun and enslaved and beaten down by all of these people, by these other nations. There had been no king on the throne of David for hundreds of years. Can you imagine the longing that they felt? Or even the temptation to despair, the temptation to doubt that God was going to do anything at all ever. We're talking about generations of Israelites not seeing these promises fulfilled. And I know that might be a stretch for us to feel exactly like they did. Here's the thing, though. We do know what it is to long to be set free while at the same time struggling to believe that God is actually going to do it. And for you, it could be that you're in a sort of ditch or a rut of lashing out at your kids in anger, and you hate the fact that you do this and you regret it every time afterwards, but you feel like you can't change. And this happened to me literally last night. One of our kids got sick and I laid into him about it. This is my little boy who got sick, and I'm so unbelievably frustrated that he threw up on the floor. Why do I do that? Why can't I change that? Or maybe your experience of this captivity feels more like this ongoing sense of depression and anxiety that won't lift. And you long to be set free from it, but it won't. Or you could be one of the many people here who feel completely enslaved to your sexual desires. Or you feel like you wish things were different, but they aren't, and you feel like you're being dragged around by them against your will. And you hate it, but you feel enslaved to it. It could be that you are one who is broken with the grief of the loss that you've experienced this year. And you feel imprisoned by that grief. You think, I don't even remember what it felt like to not feel this way now, and I don't know what to do about it. It could be that you've actually experienced this sort of enslavement in a way that comes more from the outside, where it's the kind of oppression that has something to do with your gender or your race. And you long so badly to not be treated in that way, and yet it continues to happen, and you long to be set free from it. The reality is that most of the time what we do with those feelings is we try to avoid them. We ignore them in all the ways we can. The other part about this is that we often feel like we are the only ones who are experiencing this. And it's so interesting. I've heard this from a number of us, even in this room now. It's so easy to look around this room and to see a lot of people who are very pretty, very put together, when in reality, every person in here is carrying some kind of burden that in some cases is just really easy to hide. And so it's incredibly easy to feel like you're all alone in the midst of this. There was, some of you may have seen this, there was this Chick-fil-A training video that kind of made the rounds in 2010. And it was a training video, and the title of it was Everyone Has a Story. And so the way this worked is that it went through just a day or a little bit of time in a Chick-fil-A restaurant with nobody speaking. They were just doing, it was all quiet. And then they had these captions that came up describing every person's situation. And so it said things like this: fired from his job and is worried about how he will provide for his family. And it goes over to a mom sitting at a table with kids, and it says, single mom raising a family alone and trying to make ends meet. And then this little girl passes by that same table with a smile on her face, and it says this: mom died during childbirth, and dad blames her. We could do that for every person in this room. You feel captive to something. You feel enslaved to something, and you want to hide that. What we've said from the start about this church is that we want to be a church that leans into those aches rather than trying to pretend as though they aren't there. And what I want to encourage you in is that Advent in particular is a time to lean into those aches rather than away from them. Because what Advent does is it taps into this longing to be made free. And that is exactly the reason that our King has come. So here's our second point: the coming of the King to set us free. Here's one of the most important parts about this passage, though. It's how this King comes. This King comes in a totally unlikely, unexpected way. And I want you to see the multiple parts of this passage that point to that. First, this King comes to an unlikely city. So verse 26, the same Gabriel who had visited Zechariah and Elizabeth earlier in this chapter is visiting Mary. Here's the big difference. When he had come to visit Zechariah, it was in the temple. When he comes to visit Mary, he comes to this no-name farming town called Nazareth. And so even if we were the first hearers of Luke's gospel, we would have said, where? Wait, Nazareth? What's that? Wouldn't have known anything about it. There are no Old Testament references. There's hardly anything said about this city outside of the Bible. It's so small and insignificant that you've got to remind people that it's in Galilee. Because otherwise people wouldn't know about it. What's the point? This is not the place where a king would come from. But it comes in also to an unlikely girl, verses 27 through 30. So Mary here is in her early teen years. It says that she was betrothed, which was normal at that age. Here's the thing, though. You can't just read that as being engaged. Betrothal was a much bigger deal. There had been a marriage contract in place. Money had been exchanged for a dowry. This was legally binding, so that the only thing that could break a betrothal would have been death or divorce. And she's betrothed to this man, Joseph. Doesn't say much about him here. We know later, though, that he's a carpenter. He's not anybody of any social importance whatsoever. He's a common carpenter. So who is God going to use to bring this one true king into the world? It's going to be a 14-year-old peasant girl from this insignificant town who's going to marry a common carpenter. So he comes to this unlikely city, to an unlikely girl who gives birth to a king as an unlikely baby. Verses 31 through 33. So verse 28, Gabriel comes to her. Mary is scared, which is what happens when you see an angel, right? He then reassures her, though, no, Mary, you found favor with God. God is with you. And he goes on to tell her this plan for how the king is going to come. Verse 31. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. So again, even to the passages we read earlier, this passage is drenched in Old Testament language. And it's all saying, this is the long hoped for and expected king. So Gabriel uses this, that says his name is going to be Jesus, which in Hebrew would have been Yeshua, which means Yahweh saves. He picks up the language of 2 Samuel 7. This is the one who's going to sit on the throne of David. He is going to be the one who's going to reign forever. It's his kingdom that will have no end. And not only is he going to be king, he also is going to have this special relationship to God. Verse 35, it says, he will be the Son of God. And for most who hear this initially in the ancient world, that would have meant king. Kings were often called sons of God, but we know from later on that there's something more to this Jesus being the Son of God. So the point is this, the king was coming. But he's coming in this, he's going to come as a peasant's child, and it's going to happen in this incredibly unlikely way. Mary is going to remain a virgin. It's not going to come about in an ordinary way. And it says in verse 35 that it's going to be by the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit's going to come upon her and the power of the Most High will overshadow her. And that is the way in which Mary is going to conceive. Now, I want to hit the pause button for just a moment on this. Because that's an incredibly difficult thing to believe, right? I realize that that's a really strong claim to make. To hear of this, this claim, this story of the virgin birth is a tough pill to swallow. But what I want us to see, though, is that that actually would have been a really tough pill to swallow for the original audience as well. We can come to passages like this and have a degree of historical arrogance. But the thing is that no matter the technological and even the intellectual advances that we've made since the first century, nobody in the first century thought that a virgin birth was something that could happen either, right? And actually, as many have pointed out, the fact that both Luke and Matthew in these independent accounts include such a difficult pill to swallow actually points to their historical accuracy. How so? Well, if you were making up a story, you wouldn't include something like this in it that might cause people to go, wait, what? So this is this true story of God, this king and rescuer coming into the world, God himself who was going to be born as a baby to an unwed teenage mother in this no-name town in the most unlikely way possible. So what does that mean for us? What does the king coming in this unlikely way mean for us in our longing to be set free? Here's what I think it means for us. It means that God can come to set you free in the most unlikely of circumstances. And here's why that's important. It is so easy to grow hardened and cynical while we wait. Because if you feel enslaved right now to something, then that means you've tried to break free from it, and it hasn't worked. And you still feel captive to it. And so it can get to a point where it's hard to even imagine what being set free from the effects of sin and brokenness would even look like. And so if that's where you are, and if that's your temptation, then hear this. God loves to work in the most unlikely of circumstances. And it didn't stop with the incarnation, because the whole of this king's life was marked by this unlikely character. And all of this culminates in his death on the cross. He would actually then set us free from the penalty and power of sin. How? By giving himself over to that penalty and power of sin and actually becoming captive to it. How much more defeated can you be than dead in a tomb after being crucified at the hands of your enemies? That is the most unlikely way that you could possibly imagine to free a people from their slavery to sin and death. And yet that's exactly what this king did, because 3 days later, he rose from the grave. See, this is how God has set you free, and it should give us hope. Because it means that you're waiting to experience that fullness of freedom is not a waste of time. Here's what a pastor friend of mine says about this. He says, Christ's first advent fuels our confidence in his second advent. Against all odds, God kept his promise the last time. You think he won't come through this time? So the question then is, do you believe that that's true? Do you believe that he's ultimately going to set you free from the presence of sin in your life? Do you believe that he is actually going to set this world free from sin and sorrow and death and tears? That's his claim to us. And the reality is that is really, really difficult to believe. What Paul says in Romans 6, is, and Steve referenced this earlier, is that we've been set free from both the penalty of sin as well as the power of sin. But, and here's the rub, the presence of sin is not going to be away from us until Christ returns. And so the real question for us during Advent is, how can we wait faithfully to be fully and finally delivered? To be fully and finally delivered from the very presence of sin. And so here's our third and final point. It's learning to wait on the coming King to set us free. Learning to wait on the coming King to set us free. This is where Mary is helpful for us. You know, Mary is regularly and rightly looked to as this example of great faith. So she's put in impossible circumstances, and yet she trusts God in the midst of it. Think about the details and the particulars of her circumstances. God has put her in a place that appears completely scandalous. She's this young betrothed girl who gets pregnant. We could say she is an unwed teenage mother. You can imagine how people in the first century in particular would be looking at her. Especially how excruciating this would have been in a culture that is totally oriented around honor and shame. And this was about as shameful as it would have gotten. Point is that this is not an easy place for faith and trust to arise. And yet look at verse 38. She says, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." What we often do is we jump right to verse 38 and we say, this is the kind of faith that we should have, just like Mary. And that is important. That's ultimately the place we want to get. The problem is that we miss her first response in verse 29. Her first response is that she's scared to death about what's going on. And so the question is, how does she go from fear in verse 29 to trust in verse 38? Here's what I want to suggest that what has to happen. It takes the reassurance of the Word of God. And specifically, that this reassurance takes two forms. The first is this. It's the reassurance of God's presence with her. So verse 28 says, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." And it becomes more obvious as she receives this sign from Gabriel, that the way in which God is really with her. But the point is this. In order for Mary to wait on God, she had to believe that God was with her in the midst of it. And that is exactly what we need to believe that our King will come again to fully and finally set us free. We have got to know that he is with us now. And that is the beautiful part of what we are about to celebrate at Christmas. It's that God has come to dwell with and in us. And it's that very same King who says he's never going to leave us nor forsake us, and that he's actually going to be with us until the end of the age. Mary needed to know that. We need to know that too. God is with us as we wait. Here's the second thing that Mary needed to be reassured of. It was the reassurance of God's favor upon her. Verse 30. "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." And that word translated favor in both verses 28 and 30 could just as easily be translated grace. See, in the midst of this difficulty of waiting, this uncertainty that would no doubt arise in the midst of this, she needed to be reminded that God was for her and not against her. And that's what you need to hear as well. We've got to trust that our King will return and that he is for us in the midst of it. How is it that we can, where is it that we can look to be convinced that he is trustworthy? That he will fulfill his promise to us? Where can we look to be reassured of that? The place that we look is to the cross. Because the picture we get on the cross is of this King who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That is the very King who offers to make you free if you will put your faith in him. See, there's something that's a bit counterintuitive. Because in order to be set free, you've got to give your allegiance to this king. But the only thing he asks of you is that you would put your faith and trust in him. This is the very same king, though, who says in Revelation 21:7, "Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." We pray for us. Father, we thank you that you have sent your Son, our King who has come to set us free. And yet, Lord, we confess the ways that we still struggle to believe that that's true. The ways that we even struggle to believe that he will return again to fully and finally deliver us and this world from sin. And so, Lord, we pray that you would reassure us of your presence with us, of your grace towards us. And Lord, we pray that your Son Jesus would come quickly. We pray in his name, amen.